Good evening, brethren and sisters, young ones and guests. When asked to provide a lecture regarding the stance of gospel believers regarding military service, jury duty, and politics, there are two challenges in particular I came across. First of all, I have never spoken on this topic personally. I knew in general the reasons why anyone who professes the gospel must avoid these matters, but I have never assembled and provided a comprehensive presentation on the subject. Second, there's been a question in my mind at the same time. Is this truly a Bible lecture, or does it fall more towards an exhortation, or, as some of our guests may say, a sermon? After all, a lecture will take a topic, usually a general principle of gospel truth, and demonstrate why the Christadelphians contend there is a biblical principle quite at odds with popular theology. However, during a troubled and tumultuous time such as this, with wars and other such conflicts erupting across the globe, and knowing that the return of our Master Jesus Christ will be heralded by even greater wars, it is vitally important to bring these matters to the attention of the young men who are baptized believers, or who will soon be. For when it comes, there should be no surprise when the governments of this world will call upon this generation by draft to supplement the armies for the conflicts ahead. So tonight, as I discuss these matters, I straddle the line between exhortation and lecture, and hope the information provided will be useful across the board. Before we get into the specific details regarding the military and political systems, it's important to start with a foundation. Namely, that those who profess the gospel truth must make it a point from the start that they are to be a separate people, a holy people. Bear in mind that the word holy does not refer to shimmering lights, celestial choirs, or any such things. Holy, at its very core, means set apart. Thus, the Holy Spirit is the power of God used for specific purposes, and the Scriptures, how it was often granted to those who will carry out His will. Jesus, the Son of God, was granted the Holy Spirit without measure. However, because the Spirit was indeed meant to be used exclusively for purposes of proclaiming God's message, its use was not to be taken lightly. There were times where Paul the Apostle had to instruct the leaders of Christian assemblies in the proper use of the Holy Spirit so that everything could be done decently and in order. And while the Holy Spirit is thus a set-apart spirit, reserved for specific purposes, the same can be said for those who follow God. Consider, for example, what His Son said regarding separation in Mark chapter 8. And when He had called the people unto Him, with His disciples also, He said unto them, "Whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for My sake and the Gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of Me and of My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when He cometh in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." And again in Matthew chapter 10, "He that loveth father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. He that loveth son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after Me is not worthy of Me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for My sake shall find it." And in a final prayer to His Father, Jesus expressed the following hope in John chapter 17. "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. And all Mine are Thine, and Thine are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And now am I no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep them through Thine own name, those who Thou hast given Me, that they may be one, as We are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition. He is speaking of Judas Iscariot here, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. When we observe exactly what Jesus says here, we note that as with all humans, we are given this earth to live upon. There is no escape from this. We must needs interact with the world around us, but great care must be taken as to how we do it. This, then, is our test. Can we live in the world and not be of it? Can a believer go through his life and all its encounters and still retain a separate identity as a believer? And even more to the point, can the full body of believers likewise keep this distinction pronounced? Why doesn't matter so much to make this separation? Well, we must consider what state mankind is in. Paul the Apostle notes the weakness of mankind in general in Romans chapter 7. Some of you may know this scripture by heart, and we can't help but bring it out because it always nails the point every time it is used. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not, for what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. If this is the state of man, then it naturally follows that any institutions set up by man will have the same flaws as mankind and magnified. In reference to the Pharisee and Sadducee leaders during his time, Jesus said simply, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." So then, if it is the fate of man's best laid plans to collapse upon themselves, why should those who rely on God be dragged down with them? If a separation is made, the risk of such a thing happening is drastically reduced. All those who profess to follow God and Christ will have their own struggles in the world as they fight the nature of sin within themselves. So, when beset by human institutions with these same flaws, but no effort made of redemption, a believer may be caused to stumble. This is why this God-commanded safeguard is so important. We read in 2 Corinthians 6, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, that is, the worthless? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. Ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having thus spoken on the necessity of keeping oneself unspotted from the world, let us describe this process in finer points. We start with military service. When the governments of the world, and I speak specifically of the United States, begin to use conscription means, such as the draft, to supply their armies in times of great war, there was an understanding that there would be individuals or certain classes of people who would claim personal reservations about being compelled to serve in the armed forces. Naturally, such people would be rigorously examined and debated with to see if their reservations would be sincere or merely a coward's way to shirk the duties owed to one's country. These people are called conscientious objectors, and we will refer to them by the abbreviation of COs. Now, Christadelphians are among the COs. In fact, the name of our denomination came about during the times of the American Civil War, when it became necessary for all those who profess the gospel message we share today to unite under one banner, so that the brethren's efforts at gaining the status will not have to be suffered on an individual basis. It was Dr. John Thomas, one of the men who helped shape the Christadelphian community, who proposed the name, which was a Greek transliteration of the phrase Brothers of Christ, and perhaps even better, Brethren in Christ. So indirectly, perhaps the war machines of this world can be thanked for providing the impetus for us to have a firm identification. But anyways, Christadelphians are COs. And what objections do Christadelphians hold against war? The general assumption that the world would have of us is that we must be among the peace churches, who are against killing and for promoting peace at all costs. Of course, the concept of pacifism is not necessarily bound to such churches. During the time of the Vietnam conflict drafts, there were plenty of pacifists coming out of the woodwork, and many may remember the images of draft cards being burnt in protest. Make no mistake, however, the Assembly of Christadelphian Believers is not a peace church. And to use a logical construct you may have heard in certain cases, all pacifists are COs. But not all COs are pacifists, and this is especially true for Christadelphians. In fact, an outside observer has made the following point. To quote, it should be noted Christadelphians aren't pacifists. Their objection to war isn't simply because of a moral objection to war. In fact, the founder, John Thomas, stood up in an early peace meeting and troubled it by speaking on the value and necessity of war now and the divine purpose, the futility of seeking to stop it. The objection is to participation, not to the value of pacifism or the unjustness of fighting any side in battle. Their argument is that the Christian should be separate from the world, and fighting war isn't part of the business of a Christian. They believe when Christ returns, they are to subdue the world using force. They believe in non-resistance now because this isn't their system. For that reason, they also don't believe in involvement in politics, nor do they generally believe in involvement in social or environmental movements. Most will not join trade unions, be policemen, vote on a jury, or believe we should sue people. End quote. This testimony is true. War has always been among the tools in God's hands by which the order and affairs of this world are maintained. It has been in the past, such as when Israel conquered the land of Canaan, and when they themselves were punished by war with other nations due to their disobedience. The conflicts of today are, unbeknownst to the nations of the world, shaping and placing the world in various alliances and at odds with others in preparation for the return of his Son. And when Jesus does return, great conflicts such as the feared Armageddon will erupt across the world. And believers such as the Christadelphians hope to march alongside Jesus to carry out this overpowering and subduing of an opposing world. This may seem highly contradictory. And so the question will be, so you are saying you will fight at some point. Why will not you fight now? And aren't you against killing in the first place? We have to answer that. In the first place, One of the Ten Commandments of the Law of Moses is, thou shalt not kill. And yet, Israel and their conquering of Canaan were not only to defeat the armies which came against them, but they were to obliterate the towns they came against, down to every last breathing thing within. So why do we have such extremes apparently coming from God? Why does he say not to kill, and then turns around and tells his people to wipe out entire cities and what the sensitive humanists of today would label genocide? First of all, the command is far better translated, thou shalt not murder. To murder is to kill someone with no valid justification whatsoever. The first recorded murder in scriptures involves the sons of Adam, Cain and Abel. A principle was established not long after Adam and Eve were exiled from Eden that in making sacrifices to God, an animal must be slain for this purpose. And might I add indirectly that animals must be killed for our food, and this is not murder. So Abel, a shepherd, had ready access to sheep with which to make his sacrifices. Cain, however, a farmer, did not. When it came time for him to make a sacrifice, he could have made an arrangement with Abel, perhaps making a trade for a lamb. Instead, he brought of his crops. Since no bloodshed comes from vegetable matter, the sacrifice was not accepted. This made Cain angry. Envious of his brother, he eventually killed him, to coin a popular phrase, in cold blood. This was murder. And the punishment for doing such a thing was that Cain was exiled even further from his family. So, why is this murder, and the wiping out of the Canaanites, not murder? One must keep in mind what state these nations were in. Separated from each other after the confusion of Babel, many nations had forgotten the one true God, and had turned towards other things for worship. These may be the celestial orbs in the sky, forces of nature, the animals, anything. They would also include carved images of man and other creatures, which would be worshipped themselves. But it was not enough that the world in general had forsaken God and given the worship due to him to unprofitable targets. It was also the ways and means in which these worships were taking place. If we look back at the times of Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah were condemned as evil cities. How evil became apparent when angels came to the cities to send the righteous man Lot out. The men of the city took a perverse interest in them. And so once again, turning to Canaan, we find the worship of idols such as Baal and Ashtaroth, gods of fertility. I need only mention the phrase fertility rites, and that should be sufficient to describe what levels of perversity were involved to honor such an idol. As the chosen people of God, Israel was to avoid such things. It would have been destructive to them to leave these nations alive and be influenced by their lewd actions. To put it quite clearly, these nations were a cancer to Israel. I'm certain many of us, in one way or another, have had our lives affected directly or indirectly by cancer. If left unchecked, cancer will overrun the body and destroy it. The solution itself, then, is that cancer must be destroyed first. And cancer cannot be mollycoddled or treated with kid gloves. It requires swift, decisive, severe action. For if it is not beaten, chances are always good it will return to finish the job. And so the Canaanites and their debauchery had to be removed. Lest anyone still cry in terror at such a prospect, we must be blunt. God created all men, and if they refuse him, it is his right as creator to destroy them, especially if they will prove destructive unto those who do love and seek him. It may be at this point that some will say, I will not worship such a cruel God. They are free to do so. Such an act of defiance will not make God exist any less. And when Jesus does return to carry out his Father's will, they will taste the wrath that was poured out upon the Canaanites for themselves. So we have a clear distinction between basic killing and murder. The killing of an animal for food and sacrifice is not murder, for God has provided them for such. The killing of a soldier who opposes God's appointed army, I want you to pay very close attention to how I worded that, is not murder. And under the law, one who murdered someone was to be killed. There has been killing sanctioned and at times commanded by God. And anything outside of this is murder. Having made this difference, we now must redirect our attention to war. We may very well be asked, so you admit that there is a place for killing. Why then is there still a barrier to you being in the army of this nation? The answer lies in the fact that where murder is killing contrary to the commands of God, the same can be said of wars made for reason not of a godly nature as well. There will, of course, be major differences between what mankind thinks is an honorable cause for war and what is a truly honorable God-sanctioned cause. It can best be expressed when Jesus told Pilate during his capture interrogation, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Think about that. The Son of God has been captured by evil men. What would be more honorable than to stand up and rescue him? The answer lies in the fact that Jesus himself had previously quelled such an attempt during his arrest. If we recall, he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, "Lord, shall we smite with a sword?" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto him, "Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be?" So again, there is a great difference between what man and God will determine as a just cause to take up arms. In this case, it was vital that Jesus died to fulfill his Father's plan. Peter's action stood in opposition to that, so any such further action was forbidden by Jesus. To further highlight such differences, let us take a look at the two U.S.-Iraqi conflicts of the past two decades. The first one was instigated by Iraq's hostile action invading neighboring Kuwait. The second one happened after the tragic event known as 9/11. Now, what prompted this second conflict? It may prove difficult to discuss this matter without sounding like a conspiracy theorist, but in doing so, I hope to provide a very clear picture about the state of the human mind and what it is capable of. No matter what situations caused the 9/11 tragedy, it is clear that the United States was shaken to its very core, and fear can be a strong motivator. In the first conflict, Iraq was humbled, but not decimated. In fact, their leader, Saddam Hussein, was still in power. After 9/11, many questions would arise. Could Iraq have had some part in it? Had they been quietly rebuilding? Could they and would they assist in another such event? It was put forth that Iraq was capable of making weapons of mass destruction, WMDs for short. So therefore, it's reasoned that, as a danger to civilization, it was imperative to finish the job. Iraq must not be merely humbled, but broken. Hussein must be toppled. And thus began the second conflict, which only recently is beginning to wind down. And yet, inspections previous to the conflict did not uncover much in WMD capability. Nor did the conflict itself uncover much. And it is at moments like this that people begin to ask questions. Just how reliable were these WMD claims? If they are not reliable, then it means many were misled as to why this conflict took place. Of course, many could see the desirable side effect of a hated dictator being not only captured but executed. But let's return to the main point. Where were these dangerous WMDs? And if there were no WMDs, what was the real motivator behind the second conflict? As a matter of fact, why was it imperative to take part in the first conflict? Well, it's very hard to talk about conflict in the Middle East, in the Arabian Peninsula in general, without oil coming into the equation. For in these days where virtually all modes of transportation involve some oil derivative or another, it is the most precious, most sought after, and the most expensive resource. Of course, with Kuwait having been on good terms with the United States, why not come to their aid? Well, there is a small matter of the oil trade being disrupted by this conflict, and the trade would only suffer more if Iraq would have used Kuwait as a springboard to attack Saudi Arabia. So, returning to the second conflict, if you consider that Iraq would have its own oil resources, why not liberate them from a hated dictator while hunting for WMDs, which may or may not exist? For myself, upon considering these things, I come to a conclusion about all of this. Greed. Due to the need of oil, many companies who deal in it would be most concerned if anything would interrupt its flow, not to mention the flow of dollars as well. Certainly the nations could be persuaded that action must be taken. And again, with the removal of a man hated in the free world as an extra bonus, why not take action? If all of this is true, then we see how dark and desperate mankind really is. No matter my feelings of the war machine in general, I will still maintain a good measure of respect for the common soldier who puts his or her life on the line during times like this. However, it becomes a sobering and saddening moment of reflection knowing how many soldiers fought, killed, were wounded, bled, and died under a premise that was flawed at best, misleading and deceptive at worst, and with greed at its core. And so I must ask, does this sound like a war fought for God's glory and honor? I maintain that it does not. And so here's where I make a bold claim. If anyone claiming to be a believer in the gospel truth were a soldier in this war fighting for ungodly reasons, there would be no justification for the killing such a soldier would do. It would be, for all intents and purposes, murder. There's another point we must bring up. We see that wars are waged for man-centric reasons, but God permits these wars to take place, to shape and place the nations where they must be according to His plan. So for any seeking to join an army under the assumption that they are somehow furthering God's plan, there's a very real risk as to where God will determine where an army's fortunes will turn, especially if for the worst. One needs to look at the history of nations which conquered rebellious Israel and Judah. What would prove interesting was that God knew who these nations would be and what they would do, and showed His prophets signs toward these conquering and overcoming forces. First of all, when King Hezekiah, full of pride and joy that his deadly illness had been cured, was all too happy to show off his kingdom's wealth to the ambassadors from Chaldea and Babylon. The prophet Isaiah warned him that all of these riches would be taken by the Chaldeans in the future. And so it was. When the nation had fully fallen to wickedness, it was the Chaldean king Nebuchadnezzar who carried out a series of 3 invasions against them and carried many away to Babylon. And yet, at another time, Isaiah had seen that Babylon itself would be overrun. Daniel, among the captives in Babylon, received visions of this as well. The empire of Medo-Persia was rising and would conquer the Chaldeans and all their territory for themselves. It was Darius the Mede who diverted the Euphrates away from Babylon, allowing his troops to use the now dry river bread as a road into the city. But as Cyrus the Persian, whom I wish to draw specific attention to, Cyrus determined to send the Jews back to their land, making their land under the promise of the empire. What makes this especially interesting is that Isaiah, who had warned Hezekiah about Babylon, foresaw this as well. In fact, by God's hand, he even mentioned Cyrus by name years before the Medo-Persian Empire became such a power in the earth. Even then, this is not the end of the successive chain of conquerings. Medo-Persia was taken over by the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great and later as 4 generals. And then the terrifying and strong face of the Roman Empire appeared, during which time the Jews made a final rebellion which cost them their own homeland. But Rome, in between the invasions of the Germanic tribes and the rise of Mohammed's Islam forces, would be torn apart. To this day, there has been no empire which could ever mirror the extent and splendor of these ancient empires. turning our attention to modern times, the history of the United States Army during the 20th century could very well illustrate the concept of changing fortunes also. In the Great War, which would become later known as World War I, the U.S. provided a much-needed boost to their European allies, helping to break the grisly trench-based stalemate. The coming of World War II helped pull the nation out of the Great Depression with a vengeance. It was said that the attack on Pearl Harbor awoke a sleeping giant, and that giant roared. It blazed triumphantly into battle with its European allies once again, such as with the large-scale invasion called D-Day. Meanwhile, in the Pacific Ocean, it hopped from island to island, fiercely and methodically overcoming its foes. And when the costs of D-Day considered, the price of the soldiers to post another such invasion in the Pacific was too much. Instead, the U.S. unleashed a terrifying new weapon that overwhelmed its foes with a brilliant display of destructive power, and victory soon followed. Based on the successes of the United States in the World Wars, there would be some who argue that being a soldier in the Army would be a relative safe bet, or safe investment, actually. God determines who will get the victory, and there were indeed several victories on the U.S.'s behalf. Might we also mention that they were part of an alliance fighting against a dictator who had set a plan in motion to exterminate the Jews, God's own people. As a result of the Second World War, Israel as a nation reappeared. Certainly to fight for such a cause would be honorable, would it not? And yet, notice what happened when you observe the piece of history called the Cold War. The form of government called communism was declared the new threat to the free governments of the world, and these free nations determined that the spread of communism must be arrested in whatever ways possible without drawing the outright ire of the USSR, the seat of communism. So by and large, instead of large wars, these efforts would be carried out in smaller conflicts today which we often call police actions. The first of these of note is the Korean War. The country had been split in two, with the northern half being communist. When North Korea began its push into the south, the U.S. came to its aid. It proved successful at holding the communists out of South Korea. But when they made a push north themselves, communist China unleashed its own military might in favor of North Korea, pushing the U.S. back. The eventual result was a stalemate, leaving Korea in a divided state that persists to this day. And then there was the conflict in Vietnam. By all accounts, this was a very dark moment in the history of the United States military, not to mention the nation as a whole. The foes in Vietnam proved to be quite resilient and guerrilla-minded against the professional U.S. Army. In essence, it was almost the inverse when the British colonies, which became the United States, undermined the professional British Army with their own guerrilla tactics. In desperation, the draft was activated. But times had changed. While many might have seen the cause of the world wars as just and worthy, the reaction to the Vietnam draft was the opposite, sparking the protest I had mentioned earlier. It all proved to be an unpopular and expensive war, and this time there would be no stalemate. In the end, the United States would forsake their own embassy in South Vietnam, and the communist forces claimed the entire country as their own. Today, there are many veterans of the Vietnam War who remain traumatized by the experience, and the less said about it, the better. When reflecting back on this concept, I came across some ideas I had written last year when discussing Zechariah chapter 2. In that chapter, we read, "Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me." We have spoken already on the chain of nations that controlled Israel, and their overthrow by other forces that followed. Here then is the reassurance that God has given to Israel that, in spite of all the punishments that have come upon them, these punishments would at one point come to an end. And furthermore, those who have oppressed them over the ages would have their own reckoning to face at God's hands. Naturally, there are opponents of Scripture who would object to this, citing that there's a contradiction at play. After all, God had warned Israel that they would be punished for disobedience, and that such punishment would come at the hands of these foreign nations. And now the punishing nations are to be punished themselves? How, they would argue, is this fair? Paul the Apostle gives this answer to the Romans. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Here we strike at the heart of the matter. All are in God's hands. He controls the nations in relation to each other, setting up the situations which will steer the earth toward the day in which his plan is fulfilled. And whether the nations are aware of it or not, he and he alone is in control of them. So, the punishing nations are in turn punished when they overstep their bounds. They begin to credit themselves with the victory. As a conquering nation, they flaunt their supposed superiority and lordship over the conquered. Thus may atrocities follow. God's punishment is just, while humanity's thoughts on punishment lean towards vindictiveness and cruelty. We still have to get into the talk about the jury system. We must be fair, of course, to take a good look at Israel themselves. Israel was poised to conquer Canaan after 40 years in the wilderness. Their rebellion and complaining against God is what kept them there. So in spite of the excitement that the time of conquering was about to come to pass, God actually gave them a sobering rebuke, telling them that it was not for their righteousness that they are going into this land, but for the wickedness of Canaan, for they, Israel, were a stiff-necked people. Now, this is what God said to his own people. What could be said then for the heathen nations that were motivated to attack Israel? They were certainly not righteous. One considers the Assyrian method of leading away captives involving hooks in the captain's jaws. One sees right away the caliber of these nations. And of course, there's the boastfulness. A nation on earth is a battle axe in God's hands, used when he deems fit to use it. However, how often is this point missed by humanity as they act as if they, the axe, are swinging themselves? It will be a hard lesson indeed in the day of judgment when they discover that the strength which had moved them against their knowing has left them, and that they are now facing against it with a painful and humiliating defeat to follow. This then, brethren and sisters, is one reason why we abstain from military conflict. Perhaps the armies of our home country are doing quite well right now. It is at this moment these armies are the battle axe, but the tide may turn. God may choose the opposing side as his battle axe. And if any are entangled in the nation's military affairs, there's not only a great risk to their life, but a sobering question waiting at the judgment seat. My father raised up that conflict because the nation in which you live was at fault and needed the correction. Why then were you fighting against God? We then must stand with God. God has chosen Israel as his people, and in the end they will be firmly established as was promised to Abraham and David, with Jesus, their descendant, will fulfill. It does not matter what punishments have come upon them and what punishments are still to come, they will be redeemed. We have been called to be their spiritual brethren, so their establishment is where our earnest hope should indeed be. No human nation on earth matters at all compared with what God has determined. Do not cast your lot with their pride and lack of control. The gospel truth is our guide, and that narrow path is where we should be. Brethren, sisters, and guests, I know I applied you with much information on this topic alone, but it's necessary to drive the point home with no uncertainty as to why Christadelphians cannot and will not take part in earthly wars. The only war that matters is the one when Jesus returns. And those who are found worthy will march forward with him to subdue all who oppose him and his Father. Of these times, we read in Psalm 149, which has been quoted this week, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen, and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. To execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. This is when a true believer will serve. This is when a believer will gird on armor, march forth to battle, conquer and kill all opposition to God and his Son under their command. We have heard this week that a figurative battle takes place within ourselves as we struggle to overcome our sin nature. Until we are found worthy, and only if we are found worthy at our judgment, this battle will continue. But for the worthy, this will be the only time of literal battle that will matter nothing sooner. And I realize this section on military thing has gone a lot further than I expected. I hope I'll be able to give the jury duty section enough time as well. So when we talk about jury duty, we need to lay a foundation regarding the legal system first. What little I may tell you is from the United States viewpoint, although I imagine there will be similarities in the other nations represented here this week. The nation possesses a court system by which criminal and civil cases are tried. Criminal cases are those where a citizen has violated a law of the nation or regional government. Civil cases are where two different parties, called litigants, have a grievance with each other, usually financial, where they agree to let the courts arbitrate. In theory, that is. In many cases, if one party is not satisfied with a judgment, an appeal may be made to a higher court. Now, in addressing the civil side of matters, we know that there would be those with legitimate complaints who would logically be due compensation. But one of the things I brought out when discussing military duty is the weakness of humanity and the flaws by which grievances and decisions are made. So while there are just causes, there will also be lawsuits motivated by greed. Others may be to bring embarrassment on another. There are often times where the complaint would be for the often nebulous reason called emotional distress. The unfortunate side effect in all of this are that lawsuits become a big business. Some of you may have seen television programs during syndication hours where the advertisements are, by and large, for traffic lawyers and such. God and His Son require that believers be honest in their dealings with one another. But if one sins and acts dishonestly, they do not wish for us to rely on the faulty systems of man's laws to fix these moments. It is the assembly of believers who intercede on the two at odds with each other. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul the Apostle makes the point quite strongly. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matter? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge which are the least esteemed of the assembly. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourself to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong, and defraud, and that your brethren. Suffer yourselves to be defrauded. This concept reflects back on Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Turning the other cheek is perhaps one of the hardest of the gospel commands to obey. It is the nature of the flesh to take revenge, to humiliate when humiliated, to claim what is rightfully ours. A good measure of our character will be how easily or not we could follow this command. Now, perhaps you're wondering why I'm bringing up lawsuits when the subject is regarding jury duty. I wish to show that we are not to use a nation's legal system as a recourse where the law of God is sufficient for such things. But now I could tie this to our topic with one question. If we cannot avail ourselves of our nation's legal system for redress, then why would we sit on the jury of such a legal proceeding to assist in the decision making? There was once a time where a jury would listen to a case, provide an opinion or opinions, and the judge would be free to accept those opinions or discard them when his judgment is made. But in the U.S. system today, the jury is not merely providing an opinion. They will determine the prevailing party in a civil case, or the guilt and or innocence of the accused in a criminal trial. Going further, a party found guilty will also have a sentencing punishment determined by a jury as well. As with many human inventions, there is a noble, albeit misguided, principle in putting this decision into the hands of the people. After all, as Abraham Lincoln said, The United States government was to be by the people and for the people. A common man, thus, would not have his fate determined by a party of aristocrats who would have no sympathy for his lowly standing. It was determined that if a trial by jury was requested, it must be a jury of peers. But no matter if a jury is composed of nobles or typical citizens, one flaw remains. The members of the jury are human. And being human, with all the weaknesses that come with the flesh, there is no guarantee that the result would truly be just. I will not disparage moments of near perfection, where the jury, lawyers, and judge are all sincere in carrying out their duties. However, with the corrupting influence that the human weakness brings, these moments may indeed be very few. Instead, what could be a fair trial turns into a mind game, where each side tries to manipulate the emotions of the jury. And not much will have a negative effect on the rational, God-centered mind like human emotions will. Let me illustrate. Paul the Apostle was captured in Jerusalem and sought to be killed by the Jews who dogged every step of his missionary journeys. Having been pulled and imprisoned by the Romans from an unruly mob in the temple, being rescued again during a tumultuous session of the Sanhedrin, moved to the court of Felix to thwart an assassination plan, he now stood against Tertullus, the orator hired by the Jews to present their case. I will not quote the entirety of Tertullus' bombastic performance, but a small portion should suffice. "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law." Now, Paul was representing himself. And in a modern court, he could have called for an objection here. For here's what really happened when Paul was taken. "And when the 7 days during which Paul assisted in the purifying of certain Jewish believers were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place.' For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him..." I think I can pause the narrative at this point. Based on what we are reading, it seems that to be judged according to the law involves being beaten to death. And we cannot help but notice some manipulation on the Jews' part when it comes to the Greek Trophimus. He was in Jerusalem, and he was a companion of Paul. With Paul spending considerable time in the temple, they swiftly leaped to the assumption that Trophimus had joined him on these visits. Tertullus was really downplaying the Jewish reaction. But then, in turn, he tries to paint Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander in Jerusalem at the time, as a bad guy himself. "But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands." I could look at what is said here and say with much sarcasm, "Oh, really?" If the commander in Jerusalem, over a people who are known for their volatility, was told of a random mob intent on clobbering a random man, how else is he going to react? For here is what really happened again. "Tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. The chief captain came near and took him, and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. Some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came up to the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers," that means he was actually being carried by them, "for the violence of the people, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying, 'Away with him!'" Great violence? I would contend that this was a justified use of force. So, I was writing this portion of the lecture,
and made my case about how Tertullus was a classic example of an emotional manipulator. And then something entered my mind. And I couldn't shake it. I couldn't dismiss it. There was a question I just had to answer. What if Tertullus wasn't talking about the initial capture of Paul, but the uproar in the Sanhedrin I mentioned in passing? Let's try looking at that from that angle. So Tertullus claimed that Paul was taken to be judged. The account of the Sanhedrin states this: on the morrow, because Lysias would have known the certainty wherefore Paul was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law." Paul's question there seems to indicate that perhaps Tertullus was indeed referring to the Sanhedrin and not the beating incident. There was a rather tense exchange of words following this, and then Paul made a statement which caused the proceedings to erupt. When Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question." When he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if an angel or spirit hath spoken unto him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled to pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. Now, in this case, we can see that Lysias did indeed have to come into the council by force and remove Paul with great violence. And while I will refrain from further sarcastic outbursts, I cannot help but notice that Tertullus quite cleverly omitted the part that the Sanhedrin was in a furor. And Lysias was afraid that Paul, whom he had found out was a Roman citizen, should have been pulled in pieces of them. And regarding that Roman citizenship, there is another detail that further muddies the waters. When Lysias sent Paul to Felix, he sent a letter explaining Paul's case. There's one line in particular I wish to focus on. "This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman." It turns out there's a slight problem with this claim. For if we go back to the first riot incident, we see this: "And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know whereof they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, 'Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman.' And the chief captain came and said unto him, 'Tell me, art thou a Roman?' He said, 'Yea.' And the chief captain answered, 'With a great sum obtained I this freedom.' But Paul said, 'But I was freeborn.' Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman and because he had bound him." It's interesting that Lysias omitted this small detail, didn't he? So let's see what we have here. Tertullus claimed that Lysias violently interrupted their judgment of Paul. I, reading the account, expected he was trying to downplay the beating incident, and thus I was painting Tertullus as the manipulator. But then we see the account of what happened in the Sanhedrin, which does seem to match up with what Tertullus was saying. So I've cast a cloud of doubt over the proceedings by making it unclear which event is being talked about. Tertullus may be guilty only of flowery language and still downplaying the Jews' violence, but in my discussions I've thrown out doubts about his character by making my own claims about these events. Guess what? That, in turn, makes me the manipulator.
And to top it off, the man who could stand in Paul's corner also turns out to be unreliable, as he has to scramble to cover the fact that he was prepared to beat the evidence out of a man before realizing this prisoner required his utmost protection. The purpose of this rather elaborate exercise, which I admit turned out to be more elaborate than I expected, is to give you a taste of the mind games lawyers may very well play on their juries. And if you were a jury on this case, what are you to believe? Believers in the gospel truth must distance themselves from this nonsense. God's judgments are pure and exact. Human judgments may very well rely on tipping the balance by hiding the truth underneath overwrought emotional statements, so that the evidence becomes tainted. There is no purity and exactness in endless rounds of he said, she said, punctuated intervals with a wail of, will someone please think of the children? It may sound like I'm being harsh, but I've spoken about how greed can be a motivating factor in wartime, and it is certainly no different in a court of law. And of course, let's consider the scriptural application of why we have to avoid jury duty. Now, just as Paul was a Roman citizen by birth, as seen in the above example, we in turn will be born into citizenship by whatever nation we are born into. But at the same time, when we make a decision to follow God's ways, we show by baptism that we seek citizenship in God's household. So under such a dual citizenship, as it were, we are obligated to obey both the natural and spiritual laws we are under in this arrangement, knowing at all times that God's laws supersede man's laws and require obedience first. So Paul spoke to the Romans on this in chapter 13, where he said, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their duties, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. However, in all of this, keep in mind that if the laws of man intrude upon the laws of God, observe this exchange between the apostles of Christ and the Jewish leaders after the resurrection of Christ. When the temple guards had brought the apostles, they set him before the council, and the high priest asked this, saying, Did we not straitly command you that you shall not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Paul and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. There were various laws in effect in Judea at this time, which the apostles would obey, and obey willingly. But this one command, intended to stifle the message of Christ, interfered with the mandate they had received from God's Son to proclaim the gospel truth. So in this one point, in this one point alone, they would be defiant in favor of God, and were prepared to suffer whatever consequences may come. Fear of consequences is another human weakness which can negatively influence the desire to follow God. Christ's parable regarding the seed sower illustrates this when discussing the seeds among the stones. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receiveth with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a little time afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the world's sake, immediately they are offended. But who is to be feared more, man or God? Man's ways will be overthrown by God with the return of his Son. So who deserves the more fear, that which is to be overthrown, or he that will do the overthrowing? The answer should be obvious. So, with the scripture standing behind us to bolster us, and I'm having to drop an awful lot to bring this to a conclusion, we have to make our position clear to those who summon us to the jury. Some will be understanding and dismiss us. But for those who are not, it is important to be firm but polite in making a stand. The best point that can be made here is what Brother Jerry Connolly advised once. While we might be compelled to sit on a journey, we cannot be compelled to make a decision because we are commanded by our God not to judge. The selection of jurists involves those who prove themselves impartial and thus can be trusted to provide a clear conviction in either direction. Believers of the gospel truth are impartial, but it is an impartiality which must remain steadfast. If you cannot or will not be swayed, your presence upon a jury would in essence hang it, as the decision is required to be unanimous. For the lawyers in such a case, this is not a desirable outcome. Of course, do not be surprised if you are considered to be in contempt of court by making such a stand, and consequences will follow from that. But again, the punishments of man pale in comparison to the punishments of God. You must remain firm in face of all things. And if I had only known how long this would have taken, I would have allowed more time to discuss voting. But all I could do is we think back on what we said. The wars of mankind, made for bad decisions, but still under the control of God. And God will destroy those who stand against him. So I've just got one question. I have shown that the return of Christ to this earth heralds the only time in which his true followers will take up arms to battle alongside him. Any nation that opposes him will be defeated. Brethren and sisters, guests and young ones, you must be aware of the very possibility that the nation you reside in may very well and most likely be in opposition to him at some point in time. And saying that Christ shall rule the world with a rod of iron, breaking to shivers all of his foes, why would you vote for a system that you very well may have to subdue and destroy in that day? Again, I wish you could discuss it more, but that's probably a very good question to leave you with. At the very least, no matter how much I had to drop tonight, I hope my presentation has given both non-Christadelphians something to consider and have reminded Christadelphians of the great necessity to maintain their holy calling, their set-apart calling, and election sure, by keeping as safe a distance from the world as possible. There are many voluntary ways to maintain this separation, such as the avoidance of politics and voting. But when the laws of God and man come in direct conflict in matters of jury duty and military conscription, it is vitally important for us to make a stand for God and be prepared for the consequences. I have discussed how the human weakness of sinful flesh, something we all bear, is only magnified in human organizations. This only increases the sickness and ineffectiveness of such organizations in comparison to God's everlasting justice and mercy. Such institutions will be done away with come the return of our Master Jesus Christ, for which we hope to stand with him in the great purifying of this earth. There is a hope beyond today. As man turns to dust in the grave, so will man's devices in the face of God. And God's kingdom, with his Son on the throne, will endure as a great mountain encompassing this globe, when true peace and righteousness shall reign.